Great job, P. Lonnie. That was beautiful. For our last congregational song before the message this morning, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 139. Hymn number 139. Hymn number 139. On the night Christ was born, just before break of morn, as the stars in the sky were fading, o'er the place where he lay fell a shadow cold and gray of a cross that would humble a king. Die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might live. Jesus knew when he came, he would suffer in shame. He could feel every pain and sorrow. But he left paradise. With his blood he paid the price. My redemption to Jesus I owe. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. From his throne, Jesus came, laid aside heaven's fame, in exchange for the cross of Calvary. For my gain, suffered loss, for my sin, he bore the cross. He was wounded, and I was set free. Die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might live. Dearest Lord, evermore may thy cross I adore, as I follow the path of Calvary. Of thy death I partake, my ambition I forsake, all my will I surrender to thee. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. Amen. Please remain standing.
All right, take your Bibles if you would. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Yeah, I've been pastoring for 12 years total, 10 years at Kauai Baptist Church. And this is my 13th Christmas preaching on the birth of Jesus Christ. And I did a little bit of math, and typically over those 10 years, there's 3 to 4 Sundays where we preach a Christmas message and several Christmas messages within that one Sunday. And so I preached at least 50 messages on the birth of Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, there's really only 2 passages that depict the birth, that give the account of the birth, in Matthew and Luke. And there's many that talk about his coming, the Messiah, and things like that, but there's really just 2 passages that give the account of his birth, and 2 of the Gospels don't even talk about his birth. And so there's not a ton of material to draw from when it comes to the actual event of his birth, but there's much to look into what it is the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise that he would send a Savior. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And then later on, there's Abraham, and God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children. And it's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well, part of that as well. And then we get to later on, and there's Moses, and God makes a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, with the law. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law as well. And then we get to David, King David. And God makes a covenant with David called the Davidic Covenant. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant as well. And then finally, there's something called the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is in his blood. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, which we are partakers of through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's an amazing thing that all of the Word of God points to this Jesus who we worship today. And so let's go ahead and look at 2 Samuel. We're going to look at the Davidic Covenant today. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And verse number 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then jump down to verses 12 through 17. So 2 Samuel chapter number 7, verse number 1. Now it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." We'll jump down to verse number 12. "And when the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all the words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David." We'll pray. We're going to talk about this covenant that God made with David and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that you help us to again celebrate your birth as we see some amazing things from Scripture today. I do pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We celebrate a king being born. A Savior is born. For unto you a Savior is given. And God, Emmanuel means God became flesh. It's a truly tremendous and amazing time of year when we celebrate what was done so many years ago. The whole Bible literally points to this event in history, as well as his death, his resurrection. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. It's about Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story. And so this morning, I want to go back and look at some of the promises that God made to David and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage in 2 Samuel, I want us to notice some things. And I want us to, first of all, notice the truth that often gets overlooked. And from this story, we're not going to start off with this great news to begin with, because this story is a little bit bittersweet. And the first thing I want us to notice is not everything turns out better. There is a type of theology that's become popular today, and it's terminology. It's been termed prosperity gospel, or the prosperity gospel. It's defined as follows. Prosperity theology, sometimes referred to as prosperity gospel, is that the health and wealth gospel. It's the gospel of success, or seed of faith, is a religious belief among some Christians who hold that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them. And that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. Prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. If humans have faith in God, he will deliver them security and prosperity. And it's very popular today. If you believe, if you have enough faith, God will do it. There's a phrase that's been popular. If you name it, you can claim it, right? Name it and claim it. God will do it. It's almost like God is an eternal and everlasting debit card. You can just charge it to God and he will deliver. The reality is, in life, that's not exactly how this whole thing works. On a spiritual level, though, this is absolutely true. Faith in Jesus Christ brings eternal life, and there is nothing that can separate you from eternal life with Jesus Christ forever. And that's a true statement. And there's nothing better than that. That's an amazing thing, and you've escaped the penalty of hell forever through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. And God's Holy Spirit has come to indwell in your heart. And he's there forever. And he will work in you to perfect you to be more like Jesus Christ until you go to be with the Lord. In fact, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to perform this work in you. That's a great thing. But we also learn the truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 that even though inwardly we are being renewed day by day, the outward man is going to perish. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So spiritually, we get better. Physically, we get worse. And I always talk to people who, again, you think about this. If somebody has the ability to just claim something from God and God will do it, then why do we ever get sick? And then how come we die? I mean, couldn't you just say, wait, no, God, I'm never going to die in this body. I claim it by faith. It doesn't work out like that. People get cancer. People get sick. This stuff happens. People die of cancer. People die of sickness. Christians, good Christians, that believe, that have served God. There are trials and tribulations. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a part of the Christian life. Part of our refining process is trouble. I know. That's the reality of it. Not everything in this life is going to get better. When there's some disappointment or setback, I often hear Christians say something like, well, God has something better for you. Is that true? Yeah, I guess, yeah, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to live forever. You can grow in Christ. But does that mean what was broken will become better? No. Oftentimes, it stays broken. I've been reading through the Old Testament and Genesis and Exodus this week, and I can tell you that more often than not, God doesn't have something better. In almost every case, when something was lost, there wasn't a better replacement. Lot, when he was rushed out of Sodom and Gomorrah, just hang in there, Lot. God's got something better for you. No. He lived in a cave. And a whole bunch of terrible stuff happened. Moses, when God told him that he wasn't allowed into the promised land, did God have something better? No. Now, God eventually, in the Mount of Transfiguration, did allow Moses in a glorified state to come into the promised land. But no, it wasn't better. He died in the wilderness. And sometimes there is something better. Remember when Abraham offered Isaac? God had a better sacrifice, both with the ram in the thicket and in his son, Jesus Christ, as what that was a picture of. And even with Joseph, and Joseph is a refreshing figure in the Old Testament. I was reading through Genesis. I read through large portions at one time, and I was reading through most of the book of Genesis in one day, and I was just reading through it. I'm like, man, these guys are terrible. Like, they're not even good. Like, you look at these, the children of Jacob, and Jacob himself, and Isaac, all these guys, they're despicable people, what they do. Like, I mean, really, like, read it. They're doing all kinds of stuff. But Joseph is kind of a light in the midst of a bunch of darkness. And Joseph is actually a good guy. And he refuses to do evil. And he's sold into slavery. And he's following God. He has faith in God. He believes God. And for Joseph, God did have something better when it came to the prison. You know, he got out of there. And he got much better. But there's not always something better. And this was the case with David. David was in his house, and they are at peace, and they're, the land was at peace, and they're kind of just, he's kind of reminiscing, he's kind of having a vision. He says, you know what? In verse number 1, and it came to pass, and the king sat in his house, and the Lord given him peace round about from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan, his prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. It's in the tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. And this is the plan. They're going, great, woo, we're going to build a house for God. We're going to build a temple for God. And this is a really good thing. But then God comes to Nathan the prophet later and says, wait a minute. David's not going to build me a house. Nope. He's got bloody hands. He's not going to do it. His son will do it, but not David. And so Nathan has the wonderful opportunity the next morning of coming in to King David. Listen, you know, we're talking about this plan to build a temple and everything, right? This thing that I said, now, go do it, all that's in your heart. Remember that when I said that? Well, listen, God came to me, and no. It's not going to happen. But God's got something better. I know. No, he wasn't going to build a temple ever. It wasn't going to be called David's temple. We don't refer to it today as David's temple. We refer to it today as Solomon's temple. His son built it. And the reality is that when you don't get the job, or a door closes that God didn't want you to go through, it isn't always because God has something better for you. I hear that all the time. Well, you didn't get that job. That's because God has something better for you. Really? It's not always true. Well, now, does God bless us as we fall? Sure, he does. But sometimes he has to refine us. And he has to improve us. And he has to chip off some of the things that we have on us that need to be gone, and he does that through difficulty. And yes, the end result of being better spiritually is indeed better. All things work together for good, but the good doesn't mean that you have a better job, a better car, a better house, and you're wealthy, and you're prosperous, and you're successful in this life. When you talk to most of the servants of God, both within the Word of God, talk to Paul about his financial status. Or his physical well-being. Now, spiritually, he said, yeah, I'm living for God, but man, outwardly, man, I'm suffering. And that's the case often with God's people as he refines us. And so there's this idea that, yeah, if you send in your money, if you do this, if you had faith, you're going to get better and better and better, and things are going to get the better job, more pay. And you know what? Eventually, you're not even going to have to work. You'll just be rolling in it. And if you keep sending in your money to those programs, then those people will actually have those things. But the reality is no, that's not always what God's plan is. And I see this with David, and almost you can hear his heart break as he agrees with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 18, or excuse me, 2 Samuel, he says to Nathan these things, but spiritually we're not always growing. God doesn't always have something better for you physically. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 reminds us, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. An interesting character in the story of Jesus is his earthly father. We have this storybook that we do with our kids, and each day there's a different box that you open. It's called What God Wants for Christmas, and each day it tells about a character in the story. And the seventh box is, don't want to give it away here for all the kiddies, but the seventh box, we're always looking forward to the seventh box. Like, in the first thing it says, now, you know, what God wants for Christmas to you is surprised, and box number seven it is disguised, but no peeking, be patient. For this you must wait. It's what God wants from you, and it's really great. And so we build this anticipation for box number seven. You open box number seven, and in it is a mirror. Right? And they look at it, and it's them, right? God wants them in their heart for Christmas. And my kids, every time, oh, it's a mirror. What is that? You know, no, it's you in the mirror, right? But one of the characters in this story that you unbox as you anticipate the box number seven is Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus Christ. And he is a very interesting character. In fact, the interesting part of his story is that he really disappears after the early life of Jesus. There's an account of Jesus in the temple when he's 12 years old where Joseph is mentioned, but absolutely nothing after that. Like, nothing. You see Mary plenty, his mother, but not his dad. See his brethren, sure, but not his earthly father. And so people ask, what happened to Joseph? Where'd he go? Now, some people surmise that he possibly died. Maybe he died between the time of the temple account and when he started his earthly ministry. It makes the most sense. And, you know, maybe he died and he passed away, and maybe that's what happened. Because we know on the cross, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he commits his mother to his disciple, John the Beloved's care, not his dad. So where's his dad? He's gone. But I have an alternate theory this morning. See, I can sympathize a little bit with Joseph. I'm not the best planner. Now, I have great visions. Let's do this, but I'm starting planning it in the details. I kind of struggle there. I have to work really hard at that. I've caused some frustration with my wife and even a little bit with our trustees when it comes to my planning ability in the details. The whole thing I'm good at, but the details I have to really work at, and I have to write notes and think through events and rethink through events and rethink through events and write notes and get a list and work at it, and still I forget to catch up, and it's just like, ah! And so I kind of can sympathize with Joseph here, because these guys are traveling to Bethlehem and they get there and he forgot to make a reservation. The inn is full when they arrived at Bethlehem. And I can just imagine, this is what happened to Joseph. I can just imagine Joseph looking at Mary and saying to Mary, Mary, don't worry, God's got something better for us. And that's the story of what happened to Joseph. Because what was better was the stable, the inn, right? But no, God doesn't always have something better, not even for his own son. It wasn't the inn. I'm sure if you would have asked Mary, Mary, would you like to give birth in the inn? Yes, yes, that'd be great. But it was full, and there wasn't anything better than the stable. I'm sure she would have liked to lay her baby in a crib, a bassinet even, but a feeding trough, a manger. So the lesson today, as we look at David, as we look at the life of Jesus, is sometimes the trials of life are there to perfect us inwardly. And this life is not about necessarily prospering. Now, does God prosper? Look at Abraham. Abraham prospered. God does choose to prosper, but it's not this whole, if you don't prosper, then you don't have enough faith. It's a problem with you. No, God may have a different design for your life than he has for somebody else. Live that design to bring glory to God. So that's the first thing of this story. The second thing of the story I notice is the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. God does make a covenant with David after telling David no. And so God sends Nathan back in to tell him of the plan to bring the Messiah into the world through David. And this covenant is summarized both here in 2 Samuel 7, but also in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass that when the days were expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will take my mercy away, I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it away from him that was before thee. And I will settle him in that mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." So the promise is that David's throne or kingdom would be established forever. Now, Solomon's not going to live forever. In fact, all of his descendants would die, except for one, Jesus. Jesus was going to live forever. Jesus is eternal. He's going to reign forever and ever from the throne of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to David. He's telling him of the coming Messiah through his descendants. And that's the significance of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city." And here's the significance. "And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Jesus is of the house and lineage of David. Jesus is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, this particular verse, these particular verses are fulfillment of a lot of prophecies. There's the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem. And there's this interesting decree that comes out from a worldly pagan ruler that does not know God, that all the world should be taxed. That just happens to be the event, just coincidentally happens to be the event that brings all these things to transpire and everything that's right along God's design and plan. It's fascinating to see God's plan unfold, and we view that as the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. It's incredible that God is in control. I was reading in Genesis, as I said earlier this week, and I saw where God told Abraham that his children would spend 400 years in bondage in a foreign land. Didn't tell him it was Egypt, he said in a foreign land. That's amazing. Because lo and behold, God knew before, but he allows Joseph to be in the right place at the right time. And then God sends a famine to bring them into Egypt, where they stay as slaves for 400 years. It's incredible how God works, how God's design, how God's plan. And we see the same plan in the birth of Jesus Christ. What God determines, he will do. And for us as Christians, in your life, it's important to realize in this moment, even now, God is at work to accomplish his plan. And as we talked, sometimes he's bringing something into our life that he's designing to improve us, to make us better. A struggle, a hardship, a difficulty that causes us to step back and say, you know what, this isn't right. This isn't going like I thought. This isn't like I thought. I need to get back to doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that's his plan. And these things don't just happen by accident. It's amazing. My mom was praying that she could go to my sister's for Christmas. And she says, I need $500 to go to my dad says to my mom, we need $500 to go to our daughters for Christmas. They live 12 hours away. That's what it's going to cost us to go there. And they didn't have $500. And so she puts this on the family thread. I'm thinking, oh, man, I got to give my mom $500. You know, to let her go have Christmas with my sister. And she's praying for this to happen. And lo and behold, her sister sends her the exact amount that she needed, $500. So they are on their way to see my sister. It's amazing how God works in our lives. And God is always at work in our lives. And we need it. Sometimes we don't understand why what's happening to us is happening. Sometimes we don't realize that, and again, we're thinking, man, I was supposed to be prosperous, but I'm not. But God has a plan for all of this, to bring about his glory, to bring about his goodness. God has a design for your life. So not everything will be better, but God is at work physically. Not everything will be better physically or temporally, but God is at work to do something great. Thirdly, there's something else I want to see from this story, and that's the power of adoption. Both Matthew and Luke, in both Matthew and Luke, there are genealogies of Jesus Christ. They trace the lineage of Jesus Christ. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, and Luke goes all the way back to Adam. The first man goes from Adam to Christ. The problem with these genealogies is they don't agree on every account. There's different people that they say are in there. And there's been theologians and people that have wrestled with this. It's caused some problems because this is the Word of God and there are no errors in the Word of God. And so people, and there are some doubters of the Bible, say, yeah, see, the Bible isn't true. These genealogies are different. They're different. What's going on here? And to rectify this, some have suggested that Matthew follows the line of Joseph and Luke follows the line of Mary. The problem with this is that it explicitly says in both accounts that these are the lines of Joseph. I mean, he's mentioned in both of them, not Mary. So, again, how do you rectify these differences? There's been a study that suggests that both genealogies are indeed Joseph's. But the interesting thing about them is one is the biological lineage and the other is the legal lineage. Because in Jewish customs, they have something very interesting. And what they have in Jewish customs is this idea of adoption, the Levirate marriage. And it means that you can have a legal father, which is different from your biological father. They adopt. They bring about, and this is seen in with Abraham, the heir of Abraham, right? There's, at one point, he says to God, listen, I'd like to have a son because right now my heir is a bondservant, the chief of my house. He's my heir. And then he does have a son in Ishmael, and God said, no, that's not your heir. That's not the one. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so we see here how that a bondservant could actually be the legal recipient of the lineage of Abraham. Even though that didn't happen that way, that was the way it was setting up for Abraham until God brought in Isaac. So this was a very real thing in Jewish customs, how they would pass on their name or their inheritance sometimes to a person who was not biologically their son. Could have been their nephew. Could have been a different account there. So the differences here is that adoption in the Jewish custom is a very strong thing. In fact, for the Jewish custom, there is no difference between adoption and being legally born. Once you're adopted, you are legally son. And that is really important for a couple of reasons. One is first is that Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. The Bible says that Joseph knew Mary not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So Jesus is not biologically Joseph's son. But he is legally Joseph's son, making him a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I was actually talking to a man about this one time, and he actually said to me that I believe that Jesus is God's son. He's divine, but I reject him as Messiah because he's not literally the fulfillment of Joseph's, the seed of David. And the interesting thing about that is like, no, legally he is. He's, and that's just as legitimate as anything else in Jewish custom. And the reason why that's really, really exciting is because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are adopted into God's family. And the Bible actually has some things to say about this. Romans chapter 8. In fact, if you want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17.
biologically, I am not divine. Neither are you. I am not the Son of God. I'm not God in the flesh. No way. No how. Neither are you. None of us are. But legally, God has a promise for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word, Abba, Father, you may have heard it before, is a very intimate name for God. It's like Papa. It's very close. It's very relational. That we've been given that right to address God as Abba. Because of the spirit of adoption. The spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So what the Bible is telling us, listen, you are, as a believer, if you're not a believer, then no. But if you're a believer, if you've been born again, then you are God's child. You are everything that is Christ as God's child, as God's son, is yours. Wow. We often struggle with identity in this world. In fact, something that's become very popular, and I've done it, many of you have done it, and there's nothing wrong with doing it, but doing your DNA, right? Having your DNA checked so you can find out where you come from. Who are you? What's your identity? And the people have changed jobs based on what their ancestors used to do. Man, my ancestors were sheep. Let's get some sheep. You know, this is what I was born to do, right? Well, maybe they hated it too. You never know, right? Maybe they just did it because they had to do it. But we want to know who we are. What's our identity? What's our bloodline? And all human bloodlines are really fragile and there's just nothing to be proud of, really. Like I was thinking about the Jewish people and I'm of the tribe of Judah, yeah. Did you look at what Judah did? No. Like, he's not good. And all these guys, they have bad track records. It's not like we can look at it and go, wow, these guys are amazing. They're wonderful people. And then you start getting the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they're still not great people. And then you can feel, again, they had their moments, and they had their times, And with the children of Israel, they serve God, they worship God. But then some of them crucified Jesus. I mean, so did we with our sin. But the idea is when we look back to our people, there's not a lot sometimes to be proud of. And for me, prior to my DNA testing, I thought, man, I'm German, biologically. Turns out, according to the DNA test, I'm not. Mostly English, I guess. But my family did live in Germany. But Germany has kind of a bad track record, too, with a lot of things, right? There's that whole Hitler thing and all of that. And you get like, man, I'm proud of my German heritage, right? Nah, that's not a good thing. And there's all these things in all of our past, but that's not who you are. You're the child of God. And as the child of God, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That, as a believer, is your identity. I've got nothing, there's times I'm like, yeah, I should try bratwurst. We try to connect with our culture and things like, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we're not careful, that can become something that's so big in our lives that we lose the fact that, no. Jesus, you're God's child through Jesus. And all the things that are Christ's are yours. You're a joint heir. John 1, verses 10 through 13, the Bible tells us, He was in the world, this is speaking of Jesus, and the world was made by Him,
and the world knew him not.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's just as legitimate for you to claim to be God's child if you've been born again as it is for Joseph to claim to be the son of David. And it's very legitimate. Jesus was born as the seed of David so that you could be born again as a child of God. And that's Christmas. So let me ask you this question as we close. Are you God's child? Have you been adopted? We were talking about this recently, and there are people who believe, I've always been a Christian. That may be true culturally. You know, people have grown up in the Christian culture, and the Christian culture is pretty strong to this point in America, still. Like, again, as in, we celebrate Christmas. We do these things that are Christian. And maybe you grew up in a Christian culture, but that does not mean that you're the child of God. Maybe you've celebrated Christmas and Easter and all of these different things, and you've gone to church every once in a while, but that, again, doesn't mean that you've been adopted. And that's what Christmas is all about. You see, God gave his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is the right of Jesus Christ, not ours. But we can receive that through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing on his name. It's a gift that God has for you. It is the original Christmas gift, Jesus. And he didn't stay in this manger. He grew, he increased in favor, the Bible says, with God and with men. He lived a perfect life. Perfect. Because he's God. He didn't disobey God's design one time. But he was crucified on the cross. For our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can become righteous in him, not by anything that you do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the reality is our Christmas tree at our house is kind of getting full. And every year we plan, if we're on island, we go up to Kauai for Christmas. And this year we're going to a cabin. There's no cell phone reception, no internet, and no electricity. We are roughing it. And we kind of like to do that. We kind of like to get away and just celebrate Christ. But I'm looking at all these presents. I'm like, honey, how are we going to get all these presents up there? You know, I mean, where are we going to put these things? Let's just open them and leave them here, right? I don't want, because you know who's going to be hauling them, right? Me. And I look at those gifts, and they're kind of a symbol of my love, and my wife's love, for our children. We like to give them gifts as much as we can. You know, we'd like to do as, we can't get them everything. Getting them everything's not good for them, but we like to get them a gift too, because we love them. And God is a gift for you because he loves you. And that gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I have given gifts to people before and they've rejected them for a lot of different reasons. One, my wife was mad at me. No, the reality is, like, no, I've actually given people literal gifts and they said, I don't want that. What's wrong with you? It's a gift. You don't have to do anything for it. Just receive it, and it becomes yours. If you reject it, it's not yours. But you have to receive it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power
to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the question today is, are you a child of God? Are you adopted? And if you're not, today, on this Christmas Eve, you can receive that gift. Anybody. And that's the amazing thing about the new covenant. Anybody. Jewish? Sure. Greek? Sure. Gentile, which is us? Yeah. Doesn't matter where you come from. If you're Hawaiian, if you're German, if you're English, if you're Samoan, if you're Filipino, no matter where you come from, the gift is yours. If you'll receive it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gift that is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, my prayer for you, to you, is that if there is somebody here today that does not know you as their Savior, that today they would be saved, they would be adopted, their sins would be forgiven today. They've never received your gift. They may not even know how to receive it. So God, I pray that today, in the quietness of this moment, that you would help us to trust you. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to have you in that moment of prayer, because I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to have you raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm never going to embarrass you. But you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've been adopted. Oh, I grew up in church, or I did this in church, or I celebrated Christmas, but I've never been adopted. I've never received the gift of God. I'm not even sure I know how. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. If I was to die today, I don't know if my sins are forgiven. If you're here today, you say, I don't know. If you'd slip your hand up, I'll see it. You can put it right back down. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just slip it up. I'll see it. Put it right back down. Is there anybody like that here today? Anybody in the overflow? Anybody out here in the main auditorium? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I've been adopted. Anybody like that? You can slip it up. I'll see it. You can put it right back down. Then Heavenly Father, it looks like we're in a company of believers today. So God, help us to realize that your design for our life, your will for our life is not always that everything turns out better, whether it be wealth or health, but that you are in control. You are sovereignly moving in our lives to accomplish your will. And God, help us to realize that through it all, that you're in control and that we're your children because of the gift of Christmas, because of adoption. Lord, we thank you for this time. I do pray, God, that you would bless this invitation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go to hymn number 162. The song is called, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Hymn 162.
I've won.